Beginning in verse 18, we had gotten down to verse 17 before we took a break over Christmas, and so now we're picking it back up. Our goal on Sunday morning is just to continue preaching through the book of Luke, and if you hear in Luke 9, we're down to verse 18. The Bible says, "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day.'" I want to preach this morning on who is Jesus Christ. Let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to come and study your word. God, we thank you that every passage of Scripture is important. It instructs us, encourages us, challenges us. And God, as we come to this passage of Scripture, I believe it's just a great encouragement. God, as we get to study this morning who you are, God, I trust that the majority of the people in this room this morning know who you are personally. But I do pray if there's even one person here today that does not know you as their Savior, they do not really know you, God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict their heart this morning. I pray that there'd be a willingness and an openness to meet with someone and come to know you as their Savior. And Lord, I pray that you just bless the study of your word this morning. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the privilege we have to come together and work together to do your work in this part of the world. God, we just thank you for that tremendous privilege. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's impossible to be wrong about Jesus and right about God. Say it again. It is impossible to be wrong about Jesus and right about God. There are a lot of people today that are wrong about Jesus Christ. Several Wednesday nights ago, a lot of us got in our mailbox the flyer from the Muslims. And when you open up that 8-page spread in big, bold print in the bottom with the big red heart was, "Muslims love Jesus." And I want to talk about that as well as a lot of other people's opinion about Jesus Christ. And I want to point out, you either have to accept who he says he is, but stop making the ridiculous claims that you like him the way you define him. And so that's kind of where we're going to go this morning. I want to look at an interrupted prayer, an important question, and an interesting command this morning. I don't always go alliterated with 3 points. I was pretty pumped about this morning. We're going to start off with an interrupted prayer. But who is Jesus this morning to you? It's the most critical question every person has to answer. And how you answer that question determines where people will spend an eternity, in heaven or hell. If we come back to verse 18, the Bible says, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him." Let's begin this morning by looking at interrupted prayer. Christ is our great example. And if in this passage of Scripture, Jesus Christ found it necessary, and you'll find this often through the Gospels, Jesus was often going away privately to pray. If Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity, the Son of God, found it necessary to pray, how important is it for you and I? You know, I would say it's one of the often most neglected things in our Christian life. I mean, real prayer. I think a lot of us pray for our food. Maybe we pray that same quick prayer before we go to bed. But when do you have those really deep conversations with God, where you really get down and you really talk to God in prayer? Jesus found that just so critical. And often he's alone praying, and often the disciples interrupt him. And we start off our section of Scripture this morning with, again, the same scenario. Again, he is alone praying, and the disciples come and interrupt him. Often as I've heard messages on prayer and as I've thought about prayer, I've often thought that prayer is a matter of discipline. You know, that you just have to discipline yourself to pray. And You know, if you just discipline yourself, and I always tell people, and you've been around here, if I ever hear an evangelist preach on prayer, as soon as I know that's the topic, I already know I'm repenting. All right. I've never heard a message on prayer where I just thought, I got that one down. You know, there's really no room in my prayer life for improvement. As soon as I hear it, I mean, it doesn't matter what topic of prayer he preaches on. I know I'm going to be convicted. I just know my prayer life is an area that I can improve in. I don't know if you've ever read the life of George Mueller, but you read the life of George Mueller, and he started running orphanages in England. And there would be days when the whole orphanage would be out of food, and they'd come to George Mueller and they'd say, George, we're out of food today. What are we going to do? And George would say, let's pray. And his whole staff would look at him like, let's pray? I mean, did you just, like, we are zero. We have no food. And George would say, I know, but let's pray. And he would pray. There'd be a knock on his door. And back then they had to haul supplies by wagons, and a wagon broke down outside of the orphanage. Just so happened. And the guy would say, you know what? All this food is going to spoil. We might as well donate it to your orphanage. Would that be all right with you? And the staff was obviously impressed. Was that lucky? Or is that God answering prayer? And I would challenge you, God does answer prayer. And often we never get to see the great things prayer can do because we don't pray that way. We read in Scripture, we have not because we ask not. And if you study the life of George Mueller, if you've never read his biography, you should. It's a fascinating read. George Mueller and his life team gave millions away to missions beyond what he did for the orphanage. I mean, in his day and age, we're talking a long, long time ago. So how did that happen? Because George Mueller knew how to get on his knees and pray, and God answered his prayers. And sometimes we think, well, that's just George Mueller. But then remember a few Sundays ago, we looked at Elijah in the book of James. You know, Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it rained. And in James, it says Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. He was just a guy, but he was a guy who knew how to pray. Do you think that Daniel found it important to pray? If you remember the story of Daniel, Daniel would open his window and pray 3 times a day. It was like clockwork. And when he prayed, he talked to God. But he had a lot of political enemies. And his political enemies came to the king and buttered the king up and said, you know, king, you're so awesome. You're so great. I think we should just have a worship time to you. I mean, you're the greatest. You're the greatest God. And the king, as he kind of heard all that, he kind of got puffed up. And he's like, you know, that was a great idea, guys. You know, I think that's such a good, you know, let's put that in. Let's make a law about that. And so the law of the Medes and Persians was that when that no one was allowed to worship to anyone outside of the king. And as soon as that law went into effect, his political enemies, they knew what he did. They raced down. Is he still going to pray? And what does Daniel do? The Bible says he opened his window as before and began praying. And the king loved Daniel. They bring Daniel in and they say, we caught him. We knew it. He was praying to his God. And the king said, Daniel, I hate to have to do this, but it's a law. We have to throw you in a lion's den. And I want to challenge you, if prayer was important before then, was it important when he was going into the lion's den? Do you think it would have helped Daniel if he'd had a zero prayer life and then went into crisis prayer? As he's getting tossed in the lion's den, do you think that result might have been a tad different? But he already had a great prayer life. And as he goes in the lion's den, he prays to the Lord. And who loses sleep that night? As far as we read in Scripture, it wasn't Daniel, it was the king. He couldn't sleep all night. Next morning, he races to the edge of that pit and he calls down. He says, Daniel, is your God able to deliver you? And Daniel says from the bottom of that pit, everything's fine, king. And he brings Daniel up and the king's mad. He knew he was tricked. Took all those guys that had tricked him and he threw them into the same pit. And the Bible tells us that before they hit the ground, the lions had shredded them. You go, those lions were hungry. But Daniel talked to God. And I think, and I don't want to miss this, you know, you can just read this first sentence, and it happened as he was alone praying. I want to challenge us as we start this year. It's important that we pray. You should come on Wednesday night if you have the time and pray. You should pray personally. you should pray corporately. It's important to pray. I often say to our leadership, we get what we pray for. And it's funny when we get serious and say, we haven't seen someone saved in a while, and we all start praying, guess what happens? Somebody gets saved. I've seen that so many times over 15 years here. It's not luck. It's when we get serious about prayer, God answers prayer. Prayer works. Prayer is real. But is prayer a matter of discipline? That was what I used to think. I used to think, you know what, I'm failing in my prayer life because I just don't schedule it. I don't discipline myself. I got to work on discipline. How many of you wives, don't raise your hand, ladies, but how many of you wives would love for your husband to look at his communication with you that way? You know what, I got to schedule some time with my wife. You know, I got to write it in. It's just not going to happen. And I'm just going to really, I got to knuckle down and I got to force myself to talk to her. How many of you wives would go, that is a blessing. I'm so glad my husband feels that way. You know what the wives in this room want? They want their husband to talk to them. And usually this is what I hear often in counseling. Guys don't talk. And by the way, that is somewhat true. You can stick two guys and they can ride 10 hours and not say one word to each other. And they're the best of friends. You put two girls in a 10-hour trip, they don't say something to each other. One of them's mad. It's just one of those differences between guys and girls. You know, girls want to talk about everything. You ask a guy how he feels, he'll tell you what he thinks. We just don't talk about our feelings. If two guys talk about our feelings with one another, it's a little weird after that. You know, we just go, how about those others? You know, that's not how guys are wired. Guys are wired completely different, and that's okay, but guys do need to communicate with their wife. But what should motivate that communication is love. And really, as I thought about that, and why is Jesus always spending time alone praying? Why was he doing that all the time? Was that out of duty or out of love? What do you think? I'm convinced it was out of love. He loved his Heavenly Father. He's separated from his Heavenly Father. And he just wanted to talk to him. And do you realize that should be our motivation for prayer? Yes, we should pray, but our motivation for it should be love. Because we know the answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? And because we love Jesus Christ, because we love God, we should say, I just find myself talking to God all the time. I love talking to God. I love, you know, I don't have to schedule it and, you know, oh, time to go. I just talk to God all the time. Someone said prayer is like talking with the phone off the hook. And just all through the day, you're just talking to God. You'll do that if your love is where it should be. I've come to believe that correct praying is far more a matter of love than it is a matter of discipline. I also believe that we all do what we love. If you love something, you'll do it. And so when we come to this matter of prayer, I think it starts with answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? And do you really love him? If you love him, you'll talk to him. If you love someone this morning, you want to talk to them. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. We started a new believers class this last Sunday morning. We had 10 people who've been saved 8 months or less. That was a fun class to teach and to work with. We get a lot of great questions and a lot of great discussion. But one of the things they told me is I go to the scriptures way too fast in my preaching. So I'm going to try and slow down. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just a very short verse, verse 17, pray without ceasing. This is a biblical command. God wants us to pray, and he wants us to pray all the time. And often we don't do that because we get too busy. We get a lot of things in our mind. I often wondered, do you remember when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son? And Abraham brings the servant in and he says, I do not want Isaac to marry any of the girls from around here. I want you to go to the land of Canaan. I want you to find a good girl for my son. And the servant kind of says to Abraham, what if I can't find her? This is a pretty big task. I don't know if I'm going to find this girl. And Abraham says, I want you to swear to me that you'll at least do your best and go look for her. And the servant says, okay. So he takes off with the camels and a group of people and And his whole task is to find this girl. In a sense, he'd use it as a needle in a haystack. And he comes into the area that Abraham has asked him to go. And you know what he does first? You know what would some of us do? Wanted posters, right? Stick up some wanted posters. Wanted. Good girl for master's son. Lots of money to the winner. We'd want some kind of a contest. We'd want a bunch of people lining up that we can examine, and we'd be trying. You know, who's the local paper? How are we going to find this girl? We'd have all kinds of plans. You know what Abraham's servant did? He prayed. And as he's praying, he says, "God, this is a huge task. I love Abraham. I want to find this girl, but I have no clue how to find this girl. God, if you would help me, God, could it be that the girl that you want would be the girl that would come and offer to water all of my camels and all of my staff, and the girl that would give me water and water my camels, God, could that be the girl that you would have for my master's son?" And the Bible says, while he's praying, tap, 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 this girl taps him on the shoulder and says, "Hey, would you like something to drink? And would you like me to water your camels?" And I love what the Bible says. His servant said, "And I wondered if God had prospered me." Wow, you just prayed for an impossible thing. An impossible thing just happens. And we're so human, aren't we? I mean, this is unbelievable. And then he's still, "I wonder if this is from God." And of course, it ends up being from God. And Rebecca comes and he takes her back. And this is the one. So, Pastor Jim, why are you telling all this? Because I think too often we run ahead of God. We try and do things our way. And we'd be far better off to spend time praying. By the way, which was faster? Praying or wanted posters? He hadn't finished his prayer yet. And Rebecca's tapping him on the shoulder. That's pretty fast. I think we'd all have to say that worked out a lot better for him to pray about it than for him to try and make it happen on his own. And one of the problems with a lot of us as Christians is we're busy trying to make it happen. Instead of getting before our God and talking to him and saying, "God, we need your help." What does God say in James? If we ask for wisdom, what's God going to do? God says he'll give it to us. But too often we're trying to figure it out in our own wisdom. And I want to tell you, it's a lot faster. You know, which was faster, by boat or by fish for Jonah? I think we'd all say he'd have got there a lot faster if he'd have taken the right boat. He took the wrong boat and took the long way to Nineveh. I could just keep going on through people all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the importance of prayer, but I don't think you can top Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ found it important to get alone and spend time in prayer, do you and I take the time to do that? Look in John 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit." Verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." How sad too many of us Christians are trying to live the Christian life and trying to please God without God helping us. God's so clear, you can't do it without him. You can't live the Christian life. You can't have victory over sin. You can't be what God wants you to be. You can't be a good husband, a good wife. You can't be the ultimate thing that God wants you to be without him. And you're going to have to talk to him. You're going to have to read his word. And you're going to have to pray. Let's go back, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. As we begin this section of scripture, we find Jesus alone praying. When's the last time you've done that? When's the last time you got alone and just prayed? Not just a quick, "Bless this food to my body, amen." When's the last time you really prayed about burdens on your heart, people in the church, burdens for unsaved people? It's so important that we find the time to pray as Jesus did. But as he's praying, and by the way, one interesting thing when you think about this, was Jesus busy? If you read the Gospels, was Jesus in high demand? Were there, if you looked at his day timer, would it be blank or full? I mean, he was a busy person. You know, I don't know how busy you are, but sometimes we let busyness be an excuse for lack of prayer. But Jesus was busy. I mean, remember a passage we just looked at? They were so busy, they hadn't even had time to eat. So he says, let's get in the boat, row to the other side. They get to the other side. There's a crowd of people. The Bible says Jesus is moved with compassion. He teaches them, and they finally eat when he does a miracle. Was Jesus busy? Incredibly busy. But as busy as he was, he still found time to get alone and pray to God. It's interesting that Jesus made prayer a priority in the face of constant difficulties and the demands that people made on him. However, as he's praying, if you're back here in verse 18, his disciples come and interrupt him. And when they interrupt him, he asks them an important question. Who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say you're one of the old prophets that has risen from the dead. The average Hebrew on the street thought Jesus Christ was excellent. The average Hebrew on the street had seen Jesus do miracles, or at least heard about them. There wasn't anyone in this vicinity that thought Jesus was a bad person. I mean, if you just surveyed the average Hebrew on the street, they all said, he's good. Everywhere he goes, he's doing good. Like, no one had a bad thing to say about Jesus Christ. So if you just surveyed the average person, they'd say he's good. By the way, do you think that'd be the same in Edmonton today? I think it would be somewhat similar. I think most people, saved and lost, say, yeah, I think Jesus is a good person. You'll run into the average atheist. You'll run into people that completely deny God. But I think if you just did the majority of people in our city, most people would say, what do you think? If you went out with this survey question, what do you think of Jesus Christ? I think most people would say, he's pretty good. From what I've heard of him, he's good. You run into some people who say, well, he was a great prophet. He was a great moral teacher. He was a good man. But I think similar to the people of this day, majority of people would say, we think Jesus Christ is pretty good. The best guess was that he was a prophet, perhaps even a resurrected prophet. They never questioned the legitimacy of his miracles. No one ever said Jesus is a liar, a fraud, a fake. I mean, the people who were there, they saw people who had never walked. They saw people who had leprosy healed. They saw people who were blind see. And they were people that everybody knew. You know, do you remember the healing where he heals the guy who's blind? And the Pharisees are trying to find out who healed on the Sabbath? You know, like, what a twisted way of thinking. You know, let's totally skip the miracle. We're ticked off that somebody healed him on the Sabbath. And you know what? Are they questioning that this guy was blind? That doesn't even enter anybody's mind. They all agree. We've known this guy. He's definitely blind. What we're really ticked off about is that he got healed on the Sabbath. Who dared to do that? And of course, Jesus walks away. And so they bring this guy in. Then they bring his parents in. They say, hey, who healed your son? And they, the Bible says they knew they'd be kicked out of the synagogue if they answered that question correctly. And so they cop out and they say, you know what? He's 18. They don't say he's 18, but they say he's of age. Go ask him. So they haul him back in there and they say, who is this that healed you? And I love his answer. I don't know that he was trying to be cocky, but he basically says, isn't this an interesting thing? I know that I was blind and not, this one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. But isn't it interesting that you don't know who this person is? And then Jesus finds him later and says, you know what? It was me. And he gives his life to Christ. I want to challenge us this morning as we come to this question, who do the crowd say that I am? I hope your answer is a lot different than the average person in our city. I hope your answer is different than those who believe in the Muslim faith. I hope your answer is different than those who are Mormons. I hope your answer to this question is greatly different than the average answer. And what they're telling him is, this is what the crowds think. Some in the crowd think you're a great prophet. Some think that maybe you're a resurrected prophet. No one questions that you're legitimately doing these miracles. In fact, it was largely because of the miracles that they followed Christ. But their ideas of a specific identity were way off target, similar to the religions of today. The millions who embrace Islam believe Jesus was a prophet, but definitely not God. You know, when you remember when I talked about that, I said, you know, there's a difference between two people who say, I love football. One is from America and one is from Italy. And what's the Italian, when he says, I love football, is he talking about the same game that the American's talking about? No, they're not even talking about the same ball. He's the Italian who loves football, he's talking about a soccer ball. An American who says, I love football, he's talking about a brown pigskin football. And when we say we love Christ and a Muslim says we love Christ, we're not talking about the same Christ. Because a Muslim will absolutely deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They will absolutely deny, and mean vehemently deny, that he's part of the Trinity. They will say he's a good prophet. And they'll even put in their literature, we love Jesus Christ. But I want to question that this morning. If you went to the Mormon faith, the Mormon has four books that they would apply. One of them is the King James Bible. And a Mormon would say, we love Jesus Christ too. In fact, I think what you're finding today is a lot of religions, false religions, are using our terminology. And it's becoming very confusing. Because if you're not careful, they sound like us. And you kind of go, wow, they talk about Jesus like we do. They love Jesus like we. I mean, they Muslims put it right in their brochure. They love Jesus. How could we not agree with them? Well, let's look at what Jesus claimed in John chapter 10. Take your Bible and go to John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 10. In John 10, let's begin in verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. What are they saying? Okay, we're done messing around. We want the answer to this question. Basically, yes or no, are you God? Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But if you do not believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Who's the only person that can give eternal life? Who's the only person that can let you into heaven? It's God this morning. All right, so what is he's saying? I can give you eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Is that a clear answer? Are you the Christ? Are you God? Is this a clear answer to that question? I could have to say yes. I think we'd have to say Jesus is saying, I'm God. I can give you eternal life. The Father and I are one. Look what he says in verse 37 of the same chapter. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Look at chapter 14, John 14, verse 10 and 11. John 14, 10, 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Someone's lying. And that's what you have to decide this morning. Is it the Muslim take on Jesus Christ? Is Jesus just a good prophet? Is that all he was? Or is he who he claimed to be, the Son of God? If you're going to deny what Jesus said about himself, then you're going to have to say he's a liar. Are you with me this morning? You can't say he was just a good prophet. You can't say he was a moral man if he's a liar. Some of you remember earlier this year. Well, that's before the Aztecs. But do you remember the guy in October who said the world's coming to an end? Rented big billboards in the States and said, you know what, the rapture's happening. Here's the end. He gave a date. How many of you, since we all live past October and weren't raptured, how many of you think that guy's a great prophet? How many of you would go around and say, that guy is a moral guy? That guy, I mean, that guy, he's such a good example. You know, nut bar is what I kind of called him. You know, liar, lunatic. But he definitely isn't someone I went around telling everyone, hey, that guy is awesome. That guy, he is a great prophet. That guy is a great moral leader. He lies all the time, but man, he is a great, follow him. Set your moral compass on that guy. That guy cuts it straight. None of us would feel that way. Why? Because he was proven to be a liar. Rented billboards, wrote books. And by the way, if you look back, it was interesting. My wife found an old clipping from 1982 of a date when the world was supposed to, you know, this has been going on for years. And every time you go past that date, what does it tell you about the guy who said that that's when it's going to happen? It tells you he's a liar. By the way, if you go back to our text, Jesus tells them in our text, we'll finish the here. He says, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to die. I'm going to raise again on the third day. We would call that bold predictions, would we not? That's pretty bold to say, I'm just telling you guys, on the third day, I'm rising again. And they didn't get it at this point. But the Bible tells us after he rose again, they remembered what he'd said. By the way, it's one of the reasons you need to believe in Jesus Christ and believe the Bible, because he is the truth. He is the life. And I would encourage you this morning, as we look at this, don't buy the next time someone tells you, I don't believe he was God, but he was a really good prophet. You just need to ask them, how is that possible? How could he be a good prophet when he himself said he was God? If you're going to say he's not God, he can't be a good prophet. You can't cut it both ways. You can't say he's a liar and say he's a good prophet at the same time. And then the next time a Mormon comes and tells you that, you say, you know what, that's impossible. You know, Satan wasn't his brother. He is God. And happy birthday. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to get in trouble this morning. But anyway, you know, what you need to do is say, hey, what does the Bible say about God? And if this is what the Bible says about God, you can't say you can't deny what Jesus said about himself. If some of you may not have a Bible like mine, but my Bible has red print in it when it's a quote from Jesus Christ. All the verses we just read, Jesus says of himself, I'm God. I mean, we started with the text. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you God? And Jesus gives a really plain answer. I and the Father are one. I can give you eternal life. I'm God. And for someone to say, well, that's not true, but he's still a good prophet. That would be like saying the guy who told us Christ is coming back in October. Well, he was completely off his rocker, but he's still a really good prophet. We wouldn't say that. And yet we're all okay with the Muslims saying this and the Mormons saying this and a lot of other religions saying we won't accept him as God, but we accept him as a great moral teacher. We accept him as a great prophet. You know what the truth is? No, they don't. Because if they accepted him as a great prophet, they'd have to accept what he said. And the reality is they completely reject what he said. And that's the question you and I have. And that's the next place Jesus goes. We go back to Luke chapter 9. Jesus Christ cannot be a good moral teacher and a good prophet if he's a liar. So he then makes the question very personal. He hears what they say the crowd thinks about him. And verse 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Okay, we know what everyone else out there says, but I want to ask specifically, and could I ask that specific question to you in this room this morning? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. It's interesting, in the first question, it seems all the disciples answer. Here, Peter, who is often the spokesperson, speaks up on behalf of the disciples and says, "We're convinced. You are the anointed one." The word in the Greek rendering the Hebrew title Messiah means anointed one. Peter's confession showed that the disciples had come to believe that Jesus was the anointed one Israel had been waiting for. Peter says, "We know you're God. We don't question that. We've been with you. We've seen what you've done. You're not John the Baptist. You're not a good prophet. You are Christ of God. You're the Son of God." What must that have been like to walk with Jesus Christ knowing who he was? I mean, that just had to be an unbelievable experience for those disciples. And Peter is saying in verse 20, "We know who you are. You are who you say you are. You are the Christ." What we think about Jesus this morning is everything. Acceptance or rejection of him makes all the difference. We must understand that he's the Messiah, God's Son, who came to us in human flesh, was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, paying the full penalty for our sins. And now he sits on heaven, and one day he will judge every human who's ever lived. If you're without Christ, he will judge you in your sin. You'll have to go to a terrible place called hell, a place that you will never escape from, for all eternity to pay for your sin. But if you're a believer, you've trusted Jesus Christ, your sins are covered. You'll never talk about your sin, but you will still be judged. You will still stand before God and talk about your works. And that's why we had Opportunity Sunday. You need to do something for the Lord. And God puts you in a church, and that's where he wants you to serve, in and through that church. That's how you get rewards. And if you come and sit here and don't serve, someday God's going to ask you about that. You're going to be judged. And the Bible says in that judgment, some get wood, hay, and stubble, and some get gold, silver, precious stones. Some Christians got saved and they didn't serve. They didn't use their talents and their time and their resources for the Lord. They're in heaven, but there's a judgment. And someday God's going to ask you, and when that happens, by the way, let me just say this to every Christian in the room, that will just be you and God. I won't be with you. Your spouse won't be with you. Kids won't be with you. Parents won't be with you. That's a one-on-one meeting. And God's going to look at you and say, "Let's talk about what you did after you got saved, after I saved you." And you will be judged. And I would encourage all of us, let's make sure that when that happens, we have joy and not sorrow. I want, when I have that judgment time with God, I want there to be some gold, silver, and precious stones. I want there to be an evidence that I love the Lord in this lifetime. You've heard me say this before. I don't want to get to heaven and say, "God, I love you," when I see all that I get in heaven. And God look at me and go, "Really? Really, Jim? That's kind of funny because you didn't have much time for me when you were on earth. You really didn't have time to go to church. You really didn't have time to serve others and love my brothers and sisters that I saved and put you with. You were just kind of too busy for everyone except you and your family. Kind of interesting that you tell me you love me now. You're in heaven. Let's talk about your works. What did you do for me?" And the Bible promises some of us goes up in smoke. May that not be us this morning. Take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. If Jesus Christ is really who he claims to be, then are you allowing him to be the Lord of your life? Are you submitting to him? In 1 Corinthians 6:20, the Bible says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body is your physical being. Your spirit is your inner being. Can I serve the Lord outwardly with the wrong inner attitude? Is Pastor Jim the only person who's ever done something with a bad attitude? Boy, isn't it the worst? Isn't it the worst when you do something with a bad attitude and someone comes and thanks you for it? I mean, that's just the worst for me. I just feel horrible. I'm like, "Oh, God, I'm so sorry." If they only knew how griping and complaining I was on the inside. And they come and they're, oh, that's such a blessing. Thank you so much. And it's just so convicting. Say, I outwardly was doing the right thing, but on the inside, I had a rotten attitude. And God says, I want you to serve outwardly correctly and inwardly correctly in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If He is who He says He is, if He's your God this morning, do you worship Him? Do you obey Him? Do you follow Him? Do you treat Him like God? I've said before, it's sad when we are practical atheists. Practically, we live our lives as if there is no God. That's terrible. Oh, we'd have all the right answers if someone came and said, do you believe in God? Absolutely, I believe in God. Do you think the Bible's true? Absolutely, I think the Bible's true. Do you think it's important to pray? Absolutely, I think it's important to pray. We'd have all the right answers, but we don't pray, we don't read our Bibles, we don't serve the Lord. In practice, we act as if there is no God. If you have the right answer to this question, is it showing up in your life? If you say, He's the Christ of God. He is who He claims He is. He paid for my sins on the cross. I deserve to do that. I deserve to burn in hell and pay for my sins. But He took all my sins for me. I love Him. I want to serve Him. Does it show up in your practical living? Look in Matthew 16, verse 17, first book of the New Testament. Matthew 16, verse 17. Here we get a little further response when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And we'll back up here, Matthew 16, 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Spiritually dead people are not convinced that Jesus is God. If you're here today and you say, I'm not really sure who Jesus Christ is, do the homework. The Bible says if you search for God, you'll find Him. And if you study God's Word and come to the conviction He is who He says He is, I need to repent and give my life to God, how have you been living your life since you've been saved? Does your life evidence that He is the one in charge of your life? Do you give to Him, serve Him, pray to Him, love Him because He is your God? Or is He your God in name only? You know the word Christian, we use it all the time. But when it was originally used, it meant these people were like Christ. Is that true in your life? When people call you, when you say you're a Christian, does it mean I'm like Christ? That's my goal. We saw an interrupted prayer. We saw an important question. But as we finish this morning, we see an interesting command. Go back, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Peter has the right answer. And we saw in Matthew, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. God's revealed this to you. Right answer. Peter, you're right. You got it. And immediately, he says in verse 21, and he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell this to no one. Do you think that was a little confusing for the disciples? We know you're the Son of God, but now you're telling us don't tell anybody? And there was a reason for that. To proclaim that throughout Palestine that Jesus was the Messiah could easily have incited a political movement staffed with loyal but unregenerate people. People that were loyal, but they weren't saved. And then he goes on and he says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This prophecy was so completely foreign to the disciples' concept of the Messiah that when he died, they were devastated. They until after he came back from the resurrection, they thought he was on earth to set up the kingdom right then. And they were excited about that. Boy, this is going to be great. I mean, who's going to beat us? Even if someone beats our army, he can raise them back from the dead. I mean, he can heal people. I mean, we are undefeatable. And they were excited. Jesus is going to set up this kingdom right now. And Jesus says, no. I'm going to pay for the sins of the entire world. Guys, you don't get it. And when Christ is crucified, they all run away. They're completely devastated. Those were not disciples crucified on either side of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because they all went away. Peter, the night that Jesus is being tried, denies Christ three times. Three different times people come out and say, hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? Hey, you talk like one of his disciples. Hey, I think we saw you hanging out with him. Three different times Peter denies it. And the third time he curses and swears and says, I've never seen this man. The Bible says immediately the cock crew. The Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. All of them abandoned Christ the night he was crucified. The night he was crucified, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays, as it were, great drops of blood under great stress. One of his best friends, Judas Iscariot, comes and betrays him. He's mocked all night long, people blindfolding him and hitting him in the face and saying, if you're really the Son of God, who hit you? He knew the answer, but he didn't say anything. They took him down and they whipped him 39 times with a cat of nine tails with his arms stretched above his head. They put a crown of thorns and smashed it into his head with a rod, the Bible says. Thorns that were probably an inch to an inch and a half long. Put a robe on him in great mockery. Put him out with the crown of thorns embedded in his head. Hail, King of the Jews. Then ripped that off and asked him to carry his cross, which at that point he was too physically weak to do. They grabbed a person from the crowd, Joseph of Arimathea, and had him carry his cross. And they threw Jesus down on that rough wood and nailed his hands. They put his feet and nailed his feet, and they lifted that cross up and dropped it in the hole. The tagline above his head, King of the Jews. As he's on that cross, he's thirsty. And he says, I thirst. And in great sport, they give him vinegar to drink. Eventually, he gives up the ghost. He dies on that cross. And 3 days later, just as he said here in verse 22, he rose from the dead. The disciples then went and turned the world upside down after that event. They preached the gospel. People got saved. They got it finally. But at this point, they didn't understand. And the point why Jesus says, don't tell anyone, it wasn't his time to be crucified. And he didn't want a big political movement. He wanted people to get saved. He wanted people to understand the importance of trusting him as their Savior. What Jesus told them in verse 22 didn't fit with their picture of what the Messiah would be and do. What Isaiah predicted would infallibly come to pass. For many things, Jesus would suffer. As we close, go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The Bible says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I know a lot of you are saved. I get accused of preaching the gospel all the time. But I hope that when you hear about what Christ did for us, it's still a thrill to your soul. I hope that when you think about who Jesus is to you, it just excites you when you think about that. There's a song in our hymn book called Hallelujah, What a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's who Jesus Christ is to me. I hope he is that to you. If you do not know him as your Savior, you will meet him as your judge for your sins. There's a difference between being judged for your works and judged for your sin. Don't meet Jesus Christ as a judge for your sin this morning. If you don't know him as your Savior, you can. If God spoke to you about your prayer life, if God spoke to you about your love for God and worship of Him, if you'd say, you know what, I have the right answers, but practically, I don't live like He's the God of my life. I don't know how God spoke to your heart, but if He had, has, please respond. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. This is a personal, private time between you and God. No one will come to your seat. No one will embarrass you. But if God spoke to your heart, would you just take a few minutes to sit at your chair and talk to God? Tell Him that you heard from Him this morning. Tell Him that you want to work on whatever He may have spoken to you about this morning. Maybe you just want to just praise Him and just say, God, thank You for being my Savior. Thank You for helping me know the right answer to that question. And so many people have the wrong answer. It's not luck that you know the right answer. It's God that showed that to you. Say, wow, God, thank You for showing me the right answer to that question. Let's have everyone stand with your head bowed and your eyes closed. When you're done praying, if you're sitting to pray, just quietly stand when you're done praying.